was encouraged to be with you and to spend the time that we were able to spend this morning in worship to God, and then to be able at the near close of another day of life to assemble together and worship God in spirit and truth. Again, I can think of no better place to be than among God's people. And I hope and trust that you feel the same. Appreciate the good feedback that I heard from the sermon this morning. I realize it was a little on the lengthy side, but several of you commented about that and said, don't worry about the time. And I appreciate that very much. That was encouraging to me. I don't anticipate that the lessons to come will be as long, but if they are, I appreciate your good attention anyway. And then some were nice enough to remark that it might have been a little on the long side, but it went quick. And so I appreciate that very much as well. Last week I told you that beginning this week, we would begin a series of studies on Sunday evening on major lessons from the minor prophets. And we'll do maybe a couple of these a month. There's just a ton of lessons that we can learn from the minor prophets. Someone had mentioned to me last week that they felt like the books of the minor prophets were probably their weakest area in the Bible. And we probably can relate to that because it's just a section of the Bible that many times we study some of the lessons from some of the minor prophets, like the book of Jonah. And we're pretty familiar with the message that's contained in the book of Jonah. And we are pretty good about the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Those are our history books in the Bible, among the history books. And some of the other books of the Bible were familiar with some of the events in some of them. The book of Daniel, we're familiar with several of the events in the book of Daniel, with the things that took place with Daniel in the lion's den, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and the handwriting on the wall in chapters 5 and 6 and those events, and several of the other events that take place in the book of Daniel. But probably the books of the minor prophets are probably, again, the least studied from the Old Testament. But there's many, many lessons that we can learn from the books of the minor prophets. Make a good study if we were to just have a study of the minor prophets and study each one of them, every chapter of every one of them, and learn many lessons that we could learn from them. I think I've picked at least a couple, maybe three, I'd have to look, lessons that we're going to talk about from the book of Hosea. And I hope that these lessons will be beneficial to you, and as they are to me, as I study them and put them together. The book of Hosea is a 14-chapter book. You know, many times we say, well, the difference between the minor prophets and the major prophets were not in the importance of the writing, and that's true, but in the length of the writing. Well, here's one of the minor prophets that has 14 chapters. And so some of them are small. Some of them are just one chapter, like the book of Obadiah, or four chapters like the book of Jonah, compared to the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Some of them are on the shorter side, but some of them are on the longer side, like the book of Zechariah in comparison to some of them. But a good little breakdown of the book of Hosea's a three-point outline. You might want to jot this down. I like this one pretty well. You can come up with your own or arrange it, subdivide it, whatever suits you on that. But the first three chapters talk about Israel's adultery, their unfaithfulness to God. And then in chapters 4 through chapter 13, we read about the ungodliness of Israel and their inevitable punishment from God, the judgment of God that's going to come upon them. And then the final book of the book of final chapter rather, the book of Hosea, chapter 14, is talking about Hosea or Israel's conversion and their pardon from God. It's interesting when you study the books, whether it's the minor prophets or the major prophets, that God tells people in no uncertain terms what their condition before Him is, and He chastises them. He tells them about the pending judgment, His wrath that is going to be poured out upon them, that they're going to be scattered from the land that He promised to give them, in fact did give them, and that they were going to be given into the hands of their enemies, but then there is a glimmer of hope. The fact that God's people would be restored, that God would abundantly pardon them if they would simply return unto Him, that He would once again bring them into the land that He gave them. And we know from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that God did that very thing, that He restored them to the land that He had once scattered them from. In the book of Hosea chapter 4, we have an indictment against God's people for a number of reasons. Probably, when you think about the book of Hosea, my guess is you think about Hosea chapter 4 and then verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And really the entire chapter is dealing with the fact that they were a sinful group of people. They'd rebelled against God. They were unfaithful to God. They didn't know God. They didn't retain God in their knowledge. They hadn't been teaching about God. And as a result of that, God was going to execute judgment upon them. But notice, if you will, in Hosea chapter 4, and Ethan, appreciate you doing a good job in the scripture reading. I want us to again put it before our minds. When the Bible says, hear the word of the Lord, over and over, the books of the prophets use this phrase, or one similar to it, hear the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came unto, or thus saith the Lord. This message came from God. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. The New King James Version says, for God brings judgment against the inhabitants of the land, or charges rather. He's going to issue some charges against them. What are these charges? What is the controversy that Hosea is writing that God has with His people? You know, sometimes we might think about Israel and we think, you know, I would have never done that had I been an Israelite. How could the children of Israel, whom God was so merciful toward, so loving kindness, rebel and turn their back on Jehovah? Well, I wouldn't have done that. You know, that's really a pompous, arrogant attitude, a very high-minded, haughty attitude to say, well, I would have never done that. That puts me in mind of the Pharisee in Luke 18. Don't it, you? The Pharisee that was so haughty as to say, I'm not like other men. I'm not like this sinner over here. You see. But these were people like you and me. Similar temptations like we had, living in a fleshly body like we do. And they sinned. But God had a controversy with the land. He brought forth charges against the land, against the inhabitants of the land. Now watch this. This is in essence our 3-point outline for the sermon tonight. Because there is no truth, number one, nor mercy, number two, and because they had no knowledge of God, number three, that a preach. I guarantee you that will lather as we learn about God's people and the charges that God brought against them. And then we'll look further at verse 2 and verse 3. Number 1, the Bible says here that God had a problem with the people because there was no truth. What do you mean, Lord, that they had no truth, no knowledge of you, He's going to go on to say, and they are the very people to whom you gave your law? They didn't retain it. They didn't teach it. They didn't practice it. They didn't exercise it. They didn't keep it in their minds. You think that can happen to us? You better believe it can. The word truth. Now, it's interesting that these three charges that he says, first of all, there's no truth. And then number three, he says, there's no knowledge of God. What is the difference between having no truth and having no knowledge of God? Well, when you look the word truth up, as is used in this text, you get a better understanding of the difference. It has the idea of stability, certainty, trustworthiness, faithfulness, fidelity, loyalty to God. Not just simply, this is my law, this is what I want you to know, but they weren't faithful to God. They had the law, but they didn't exercise it. They didn't practice it. They didn't retain it, as I mentioned a moment ago. They weren't loyal to God. And even though they had prophets and priests, now they had many prophets that Jeremiah over and over said that God was busy sending them on the people, that He would get them up early in the morning, they would go before the people and warn the people. But there was a lot of false prophets in the land. There were a lot of priests in the land that weren't doing right. In fact, one of the problems that Israel had was with its leadership. The shepherds of the people, God said, are not leading my people in the way that they should. A breakdown of leadership of God's people ultimately leads to a breakdown in the morality of the people. And so it is in the church. We don't have strong leadership. We don't have strong people before God. We need to understand those lessons. But that's what the word truth means. The people that digress from the commands of the Lord, and we're not faithful or loyal to Him. The prophets were vivid. Of course, they're writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're speaking and writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was God's Word. But they were very vivid in their detail about the condition of the people. I want to give you some examples of that. Notice how it was stated in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We know that this was on the other side of the cross, and we're not under the law of Moses, but again, the Bible says that whatsoever things were written aforetime, written for our learning, Romans 15:4, they're written for our admonition, for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. So we learn from all of these things. But notice, if you will, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, and in verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Now watch this. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lined with. And the ways hast thou set for them, as an Arabian in the wilderness, and has polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a hoarse forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Now think of that. Here God is charging His people with whoredom, with adultery, with harlotry. They have been unfaithful. And what's so sad about it is the fact that the Bible says that they refused to be ashamed, verse 3. You know, he makes the statement, lift up thine eyes into the high places and see where thou hast not been lined with. There wasn't a lot of high places a lot of times in desert places other than the hills. Now, we think about Appalachian. We've got some pretty high mountains. And of course, there's high mountains in the eastern lands and so forth. But they would take many times just the smallest of fields. They'd get to the highest place and there they would erect places in which to worship their idols. And over the prophets would deal with that. Notice, if you will, verse 6. The Lord hath said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and upon every green tree, and there hath played what? Played the harlot. And in verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. God would often talk about the sin of the northern 10 tribes, Israel, and then turn around and say, thy sister Judah did the same thing. And so they were unfaithful unto God. In the book of Ezekiel, you've got the writings again of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and then Daniel before you get into the books that are referred to as the minor prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and in verse 28, thou hast played the whore. That's strong language, I understand, but it's Bible talk. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot, and with him, and yet couldst not be satisfied. They were not faithful unto God. In chapter 23 and in verse 5. 23 verse 5. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. That word doted in the King James Version means that they lusted. They were not faithful unto God. And in verse 19 of the same chapter, yet she multiplied her whoredoms and called into remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Verse 20, and she doted or lusted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Not faithful, not a pretty picture of Israel is. And these are the people to whom God took by a mighty stretched out arm and led out of Egyptian bondage, took care of them in the wilderness, led them into the land that flowed with milk and honey, and gave them and just blessed them, was merciful unto them, wiped out their enemies before them because of the wickedness of their enemies. And yet they rebelled against God. And when you come back over to the book of Hosea, notice, if you will, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Say ye unto your brethren, am I, and to your sisters, Rahumah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Now, sometimes the Bible would talk about their mother in the sense of just in general Israel or in general Judah. And then he would talk about the children, that's specifically the people, the inhabitants of the land. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put her away, or put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. And you think about that. I'll go after my lovers, the ones that are giving me perhaps my hire, giving me the things that I have that sustain me, and had forgotten the fact that God had took care of them. But yet, as opposed to repenting and coming to God, the one who truly did bless them and give unto them, they said, no, we'll go after those that we are lusting after. God has always expected His people to be faithful to Him. In every generation of time, God has expected people to be loyal to Him and no other. Come with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20, a passage you know so well, the Ten Commandments referred to many times as the Decalogue. This is not, by the way, no matter how many signs you see propped up in people's yard, this is not the totality of the Law of Moses. It's just amazing to me that we see the Ten Commandments in so many places, and I've yet to see the 5 points of God's plan of salvation that will save the soul of man today put up in anybody's yard. Think of that. Ten Commandments won't save us, by the way. But God spake all these words, saying, I'm the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the people in the midst of Israel or around about them had many gods, the gods of the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Jebusites, and the list just goes on and on and on. But he said, don't have any other god before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Now it's interesting, he said don't bow down to them in verse 5. But you know what? If they did not violate, if they stay true to what He commanded in verse 4, verse 5 would never be a problem, because they wouldn't have the graven thing anyway. You see that point? You don't have the graven image, you'll never have to worry about what it arises to mean in the minds of people. But He said, thou shalt not bow down to thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of thy fathers or the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Hang on to that, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, because that's the second charge that God brings against the people. They had no mercy, and God was a God of compassion and mercy, but they were not a merciful people. God has always expected His people to be stable, faithful, steadfast in the Old Testament and the New Testament, unwavering. By the way, don't answer out loud, but how unwavering are you? How unwavering am I? Am I faithful? Do I sway? Do I, as it were, just lick my finger and put up and see what direction the wind's blowing? And we can't be that way. I got to answer for myself. You do too. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and then verse 14, Paul writing to the church of Christ at Ephesus said, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and slave of cunningness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. When you come over to the book of James chapter 1, he talks about being unstable. Now, in the context, he's talking about prayer and asking in faith with nothing doubting. But notice what he says in the book of James chapter 1 and in verse 5 beginning, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. Do you believe God? Do you trust God? Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth. You say, well, preacher, I waver. Well, the Bible's going to describe you. If I waver, it describes me too. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. An unstable man or a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God expects us, even down to the present time, to be stable. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast and unmovable. Colossians 2 and then verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established. He talks about in that passage. Again, Colossians chapter 2 and then verse 7. But God's people were not faithful to God. There's no truth in the land. There's no fidelity in the land. And as a result of that, God says, I have a problem with you. I have a charge. I have a controversy with you. And then number two, he says, because there is no mercy in the land. You know, it's amazing how sometimes that we read about people whom God extended mercy to, but we're not merciful to others. We all want mercy, but are we willing with the same amount of mercy to display that toward others? I want compassion from God. You want compassion and mercy from God. Am I willing then, therefore, to exhibit and to demonstrate mercy and compassion and long-suffering and kindness and gentleness to other people? Now, that doesn't mean that we shirk our responsibility to teach the truth. That doesn't mean that we hold back on what is profitable unto people when we're teaching them the truth. But we need to exhibit mercy. The word mercy, this Hebrew word, is defined by Strong as kindness by implication towards God, piety, rarely by opposition, reproof, or subjectively, beauty. In other words, in kindness, mostly used towards God. It occurs 241 times, verses in the Bible, and is rendered favor, good deed, kindly, loving kindness, merciful, mercy, pity, reproach, and also rendered wicked thing. You'd have to look those passages up to your study. In the book of Psalms, the 136th Psalm, 26 verses in that psalm, and out of 26 verses in that psalm, you know how many times the phrase is used? For His mercy endures forever. 26 times. Let's overlook one. It's used in every verse of the 136th psalm. Truly, God's mercy, kindness, last endures forever. And I'm thankful for that. I need God's mercy. Do you? I need it, or else I couldn't be saved. I need His mercy and His love. Over and over, God displayed His mercy on Israel. And time just won't be sufficient tonight to think about all the many examples by which God did that. You recall some of them when you're sitting around and you think, how did God demonstrate His mercy toward Israel? And it's just an abundance of examples that you could think about, and probably many more that we would fail to think about, that God demonstrated His mercy. In the New Testament, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says that we are saved by God's mercy. Not according to works which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. Can't be saved without the mercy of God. The Bible points out in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and then verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. James chapter 2 verse 13, which is a very sobering thought, In other words, it is summed up in that passage that if we don't exhibit mercy toward others, we'll have judgment without mercy. We need to be a merciful group of people because God has been merciful to us. And we need to be like He is toward individuals. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13. Paul, we recently visited this passage, but Paul is writing to Timothy, and notice what he says. He's talking about his prior life, that is, his life before conversion, and he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. To blaspheme, by the way, means to speak against. And a persecutor, an injurious. And again, notice he says that he was a blasphemer, persecutor, injurious, but I obtained what? I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Would you be willing, by the way, to admit, if the case were, that you are the chiefest of sinners? I'm not saying that Paul did exceedingly above what anyone else had done in times known to us as revealed in the Bible and not revealed to us. But that was Paul's estimation of himself. He knew what he had done, persecuting the Christians, compelling them to blaspheme them when they were put to death. He said, I gave my voice against them. He was present in Acts chapter 7 when they laid down their clothes at his feet and they stoned Stephen. And Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, but I'm the chiefest of sinners. But Jesus came to the world to save sinners, including me, Paul's saying. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. If we can see God's longsuffering, the Lord Jesus Christ's longsuffering exhibited in Paul's life, surely we can see it in ours. Think about that. I'm not saying we're any better off than Paul. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. That includes you and me. Paul obtained mercy. Remember the Lord's reprimand on the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23 and then verse 23. He talks about what they had done and what they had failed to do. The book of Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter is an indictment against religious leaders of Christ's day. In a similar way, in Jeremiah chapter 23, you have an indictment against the leadership of Jeremiah's day. You can remember that easily, Jeremiah 23 and Matthew 23. But notice he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of men and Annas and common and have omitted. Now watch this. This is what you've done. And you omitted the weightier matters of the law. Lord, what's the weightier, heavier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, faith. What does that mean? We should have had judgment, mercy, faith, and left the others undone? No, keep reading. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone. You should have done them all. It's well to do the things that God says to do, but don't neglect these other things. Don't neglect judgment, mercy, and faith. There's no mercy in the land as a result of that. God says, I have a problem with you, Israel. Because there is no truth in the land, there's no mercy in the land, and number three, they have no knowledge of God. I shared with you last week as we introduced this series, the series on telling our children, teaching our children about the importance of knowledge. We're not going to rehash all of that. But again, in the book of Hosea chapter 4, notice what he says. Well, you know, if we really don't matter to, it matters to some degree, but I don't know if it's really, you know, all that bad that maybe we don't know what people in previous generations knew. Maybe we're not as strong as our parents were. Maybe we're not as knowledgeable as preachers gone by. It is even of more importance in the world we live today and the sin and degradation of the shape that our world is in, it is of vital importance that we be stronger today than we've ever been. You agree with me? Now watch this strong language of Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed. How would you like to be estimated in God's eyes that way? Evaluated with those terms. You are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Remember that word for introduces a reason. Because of your lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge. It wasn't the fact they didn't have access to it. God gave it to them. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. You can keep on reading Hosea chapter 4 and you think about what God is telling them. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Verse 7. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people and they set their heart on their iniquity. They set their heart on it. They're doing what they want to do. They've rejected God's knowledge. Knowledge is something that has to be acquired. It doesn't just happen. Folks, if we're not strong in our knowledge of what the Bible says, and I wish I were stronger, I long for the days of which I don't suppose I will ever be satisfied with what I know about the Bible. The times I think, well, you know, you did pretty good on that. All I have to do is hear someone preach and I think, hell, I wish I could think of those references and put together a sermon like that. But we've got to study every chance and opportunity we have. I hope we do every day. Proverbs 18:15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. You shall know the truth, the Lord said, and the truth shall make you free. Free from sin. The penalty of sin, John 8:32. They have no knowledge of me. We could go on for the rest of the evening talking about their lack of knowledge when it came to what God had desired for them to do. One of the lessons that we're going to talk about, I think, is probably among the, if not the most beautiful verse in all the book of Hosea, is found in Hosea chapter 13 and in verse 9. It's a great lesson for us today because our help is found in no other. Notice what he says. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Israel, you've got yourself in the position you are in. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. O Israel, you've destroyed yourself. But watch this. But in me is thine help. I'll tell you, folks, the world will never be a better place to live until people will get back to the book of God and go back to God. Only in God is our help. Only in God. His Son, Christ Jesus, is our salvation. They'll never underestimate that. But there's a glimmer of hope for Israel. We get to the last chapter of the book of Hosea in chapter 14, and God says in verse 4, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. Isn't that beautiful? When you read what we just read in this sermon, God's description by the pen of the prophets of Israel's condition, their adultery, their unfaithfulness, their harlotry, and the list just goes on and on. Then God says in His ever loving kindness and mercy, I'm going to heal them. I will heal their backslidings. In me is their help. In me is their salvation. That's interesting. That's a lesson for us today. I want you to know, if you're here tonight and you are separated from God as a result of your sin, and you've been serving the devil as opposed to serving the Lord, and you're not a Christian, you are in the kingdom of darkness, so far separated from as a result of your sin from God, that God will heal you spiritually. He's made a way for us to come unto Him. We can become a child of His. Think of that. hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing it, John 8:24, repenting of our sins, Acts 17:30, confessing our faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Romans 10:10, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. You know, when we do that, no matter how much sin we have committed, no matter how much we might be the chiefest of sinners, all of our sin will be washed away in the blood of the Lamb that was shed for all mankind, Revelation 1:5. And the Lord will add you Himself to the blood-bought institution, the Church of Christ, Acts 2:47. I can't offer you anything better than that, can I? Had any offers better than that lately? I doubt it. Maybe you're here tonight and you have obeyed. You're a child of God, but you went as a prodigal son did, back out into the world of sin. You've left the blessings of your father's household, all that come along with it. And you went out into a far country, and there with riotous living, you wasted your substance. In time to come, maybe this very evening, you've come to yourself and you said, I had it better in my father's household. And I'm going to return and go to my father and say, I've sinned against you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know what's beautiful, beautifully illustrated in the story of the prodigal son? The father's reception of him. God will receive you back. God longs for the day that His wayfaring, estranged children would come back home. And there'll be presence in the angels of God, or joy in the presence of God by the angels, over one sinner that repenteth. Are you here tonight and in that condition? God's made provision for you to come home. Repent of your unfaithfulness, make confession to God in prayer. He's just and faithful to forgive us. 1 John 1:9. Don't delay. Come right now.